Well, my order of the sermon is going to be perhaps a little bit different than what you would anticipate. I want to talk about the means of making and growing disciples, and I want to also talk about the motivation, but I'm actually going to do it in that order. The means first and the motivation second. Typically, we go with the motivation first and means second, but we're going to begin with the means. And my opening question for us is, what is it that actually grows the church? How do people really come to know Jesus and become his disciples? Well, for a lot of American history, because of God's work in the first and the second great awakenings, the tail of revival began to wag the dog of revivalism. What do I mean when I say this? From a biblical perspective, the ministry, the prayers, the careful work of ministers that didn't really do anything abnormal to create the revivals, the genuine revivals of the first and second great awakenings, right? It was worked through the Holy Spirit, but what ultimately began to happen is people looked at it and they said, these things were amazing. People came in great numbers. And so what are the key characteristics of these revival moments that we can recreate and say, now we've got it. We can guarantee that God is going to move in the same ways yet again. What was it that made these things, that made God's Spirit move so graciously that every knee began to bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ was Lord in those moments? It was easy to look for kind of charismatic preachers or emotionally stirring worship music or really good advertising that brought everyone together to these big events. That we were looking for something on a human level to begin to explain what it was that brought about revival. Well, American Christians particularly began to draw their own conclusions that maybe big churches or big events or big productions, maybe celebrity pastors, that all of these things were the best and perhaps even in some circles the only way to grow and to form disciples. Right? It worked for Jonathan Edwards, it worked for George Whitfield, so it's going to work for our church as well. Right? If we can just figure out what will attract the most people to come to us, especially maybe the most non-Christians, then we can evangelize to all of those people in one particular moment. They'll all come to know Jesus, and then we can be home by 5 to watch the news. Right? Like, it's sort of an easy one package fits all, and all this great stuff is going to happen. One big event, maybe a few, then we're done. Right? Or maybe we can just try and recreate that same magic over and over and over again. Right? And we can see this in a lot of Christian activities in our culture. Right? If we can just get a Christian celebrity to come and to speak to our kids, then they will become disciples of Jesus. Right? We just have to like out-cool the kids, and then they'll come to the church. If we can maybe take people on a retreat or to a camp and get them out of their own context, then maybe they can actually have ears to hear the good news, and maybe then they'll become Christians. Or not only that, but if maybe they just listen to the best possible preaching, then more and more of them will come to know Jesus. We just have to outdazzle them, right? But what does the Bible teach us about how disciples are formed? Well, this passage actually gives us both the pattern, right, or the means by which we become disciples and the motivation. So I want to first look at the means or the pattern of how we are formed to be disciples. And I want to look at that in two parts. First, the incarnation, and secondly, the humility of Christ. So given kind of our predilection for flashy and exciting things, talking about making and forming disciples in everyday spaces, which is what we talk about at Advent, it sounds kind of foolish and aspirational. Right? How do people become disciples in just like everyday spaces of life? In the ordinary means of grace is what a lot of times in Presbyterian circles we say that phrase as well. How on earth will we reach anyone in places as mundane and as boring as where we spend our everyday life? In my home, at work, at the playground, at HEB, at soccer practice, the doctor's waiting room, right? Isn't the culture too far gone? Right? They're already ignoring Christians. Don't we need to do something big and splashy to make them begin to hear? Isn't it foolish to believe that simple things like hospitality or conversations just about somebody else's faith and life, that those will actually begin to mold and make disciples like Christ? I have to admit that the big, flashy event sounds really good, and it's something that I'm drawn to at times, because it's incredibly tempting for this reason. It requires so little of me. I don't have to love anyone except for maybe a few hours a day, maybe a few hours a week, or maybe even a few hours a year with the big, splashy event. I can live my life the way that I want to in kind of half obedience to Jesus, and then I can share the good news in this one little block of time or this one little space in my life. That big event allows for me to check the box of evangelism but continue to live as I lived before without bending my own knees to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But Paul is telling us to change our minds and therefore to change our actions, to change the way that we live. Our mind is supposed to follow the mind of Christ, and not just to follow, but to have the mind of Christ, to do what he does for the reasons that he does it. And ultimately, our life begins to look like his, and it begins with incarnation, to take on physical presence. That is our pattern for ministry. And at Advent, we talk about this a lot, right? That God doesn't, he doesn't stand back from afar from heaven and just like lob truth grenades at us over and over and over again. No, he comes. He comes in his very presence. He shows up in a small town to a relatively impoverished family. He's born to an unwed, engaged, but unwed, nonetheless, teenage mother. He lives a largely unremarkable life for most of his life, from our perspective. And even as he begins his public ministry, it isn't these massive displays of power and might. Rather, it's built on consistent relational preaching of the coming kingdom of God and relational miracles to people in a very interpersonal sort of way, where he heals them in the most interpersonal sort of way. Jesus makes and forms disciples in everyday spaces of life in Galilee, in Samaria, and he does it while he's traveling between all of these places. He doesn't hold massive conferences and bringing in well-known rabbis to inspire his disciples. How do his disciples learn to be his disciples? They spend time with him. They travel with him for years. They eat together. They talk together, they argue, they rebuke one another, they forgive one another, they care for one another. All the while, Jesus is present with them in their midst. These are the means by which we make disciples. These are the means by which we form disciples. So at least at Advent, and I believe this is true for every gospel-believing church, the way that we want to think about making disciples and forming disciples is that we want to do so in the everyday spaces that we naturally live, where our church exists. Yes, we do so as we gather together here on Sundays. This is one of those very means, a very ordinary means, listening to a bald, boring preacher, right? But it's also through all the days of the week that we spend time as well. The places that you work, the places that you play, the places that you sleep. It sounds simple, but it's actually massively challenging because all of our life is meant to be surrendered over to him. All of it is meant to give him glory. And that means that you just can't show up on Sundays and check that box, or you can't just listen to the sermon over and over again online or here in person and think, I'm good, I'm done. I've participated in God's mission. God demands more of you. He demands more of me because he demands all of us. He demands that you love others actively in your place of work, in your neighborhood, at your school. He commands us to tell others about Jesus and to live out that faith in the midst of our everyday life. And I want to be clear, in no way am I suggesting that like large events are unbiblical. Those they have their place. Or in no way am I suggesting that you are not called to go to a foreign location, because that's not an everyday space of life. I'm not articulating that. What I am saying is that first and foremost, we are called to love where we are. And then over time, God might call us to something bigger, to something extra. Okay? That's what the Lord called Paul and Timothy out of their own context to go and to preach throughout all of Europe. He does actually do that at times, but it begins with loving our neighbor and loving our enemies, who oftentimes are the very people right next to us. Right? When we hear, "Who is your neighbor?" and we want to make our neighbor everybody, oftentimes we can have a tendency to say, "Well, if my neighbor is everybody, then it's not the people that I really despise the most." Right? Because they're the ones that are really a challenge to love. I'd rather love the theoretical person over there. We love our neighbors. We love our enemies, the people right next to us. That's where it begins. And so that's what I want to emphasize for us this morning. Loving those around you means giving them access to your life. It means making room in your schedule. It means allow yourself to be interrupted at times. It means making room for other people to come and to be a part of it. It also means making room for the fact that you're going to need to ask for their forgiveness at times, which is maybe one of the best ways that we can preach the good news of Jesus Christ, that we consistently need his own forgiveness and we consistently need one another's forgiveness as well. It means showing up for other people. It means practicing a ministry of presence, being there in front of them. It means kind of having a different level of ministry based upon what your own circumstances actually are. Right? For some of us, you might be called to do bigger things. For some of us, it may be just like you only have really the bandwidth for maybe one intentional person, one intentional neighbor, coworker. Begin there. So our model is meant to follow the incarnation of Christ, but it's also meant to follow his particular motivation, the humility with which he brings. So Paul is writing to a church here in Philippi that is distraught, that's fighting with one another, and it's really struggling with the fact that Paul has now been placed in prison. Right? They have a reason to be afraid. They're looking for someone to blame because Paul's in prison and they're struggling with persecution themselves, persecution within the Roman Empire. They're marginalized in almost every sense of the word, and they aren't sure what to do. So Paul says at the end of our passage here, he says, I lost my place here. He says, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord." How is that glorious future actually going to happen? How, when the man making that claim is rotting in a prison cell? How, even when the church can't rise above blame shifting or infighting, prejudice and hatred? When even the church can't unite a divided nation? Or how will this occur when we aren't doing big events, kind of through celebrities coming back to know the Lord, through Christian conferences or better publications or the right schooling? What is the first step? Well, Paul says that the Philippians first and foremost are to humble themselves. Paul pleads with them to maintain a sense of unity and brother and sisterhood. They have to have the same love and the same joy, and that comes from having the same mind of Christ. The mind that doesn't seek to diminish the self, right? That's not what humility is talking about here. Paul doesn't say to never look out for yourself, right? Always give up of yourself until there's nothing left, or to become nothing so that those around you can take everything. No, that's not what he's talking about when he talks about humility. He says this: in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I bring this up because this is important, particularly in the Reformed tradition. I found that because we so rightly take the gravity of sin seriously, that we can have a temptation to spiritual self-flagellation. That in order to kind of repay God for our own sins, we can focus, hyper-focus on the fact that we are so unworthy. I am worthless. I am dust. And think that that's spiritually mature. That's not the humility that Jesus and Paul are talking about here. Humiliation and humility are not synonymous with one another. Humility isn't thinking less and less of yourself, right? That's actually selfish because it's still ultimately self-focused, right? To think less and less of yourself. No, humility is thinking of yourself less, not thinking of yourself as much, thinking more about others. Or to say it as Paul says it, it is to count others more significant, to think of them more. As Christians, we're to humble ourselves because we are followers of Jesus. We do what Jesus does. We have the mind and the model that Jesus has and had. So we humble ourselves as he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. So ministry and discipleship, the things that we are called to do, making disciples and forming disciples of Jesus, is done as we humble ourselves, as we put on the mind of Christ and humble ourselves. We do this actually by first looking at him and having his mind, and then, because of his grace and his love toward us, then we extend that toward one another. Right, having this kind of other-focused ministry, it can also be tempting to say, I'm just going to like go out there, pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to serve other people. Well, that'll work for a little bit, and we're going to run dry after a while. The kind of other-focused ministry that we are called to begins with looking at Jesus. It comes from realizing what he has done for you, what he's done for me. It comes from realizing that we are now a part of his family, that he emptied himself for us so that we might inherit all that he has, all that he has. We might become those who inherit the earth. We learn from him. We apprentice ourselves to him. We immerse ourselves in him because he has given everything for us and to us, if we place our faith and trust in him. So let's talk about the motivation. And this comes less from our passage, but more it comes from the idea that whenever I've heard these types of sermons preached on, okay, go out and make disciples, go out and form disciples, we have a tendency to hear that as a command and as an obligation. And when we hear it as a command and as an obligation, it will work for only so long. What is the motivation? Is it obedience or is it something else? When it says you will make disciples or you will form disciples, we have a tendency to look at that type of command and treat it like a highly spiritual New Year's resolution. That type of obligation and that type of duty can motivate us for a little while, but for most of us, that motivation can last only so long because if we're actually self-reflective about it, we realize, oh man, I'm not that good at it. I'm failing. And when we feel bad, and that feel bad mechanism begins to kick back in and we don't want to do it anymore. And so then we feel worse, and then we feel worse. We do it less. And if right, see how that kind of cycle goes over and over and over again. When we're legalistic about it, when we feel obligated to do it, the feedback mechanism begins to actually cause us no joy. We don't want to form or make disciples any longer because we're trying to earn God's favor as we do so. In our legalism, in our hyper-adherence to this command, we're actually building a house of cards. Right? There's no genuine stability in it. It lacks any stable foundation. And when life gets challenging, the whole system collapses on itself. Chiefly, our whole understanding of ourselves and God and the church collapses on itself when done legalistically. But God is not first and foremost a commander giving out orders to us, saying, you know, you better follow or else. He is a missionary God. He has determined to befriend his enemies. He has taken his enemies and he's made us his children, by pursuing us, by coming into our lives, and by changing us. And even more than that, he becomes one of us. St. Athanasius, who's a 4th century bishop in the church in Alexandria in North Africa, he writes that Jesus came down to earth because that's where our eyes and our interests are focused. He interrupted our busy lives and he put himself in our line of sight. One of my daughters had a habit whenever my wife and I are just having an adult conversation and she's feeling ignored, she would come up into one of our laps, try to call us to attention. Most of the time, we're still engaged in conversation. And about 5 or 10 seconds later, she would grab one of us by the cheek and force our heads directly into her face. In essence, that's sort of what Jesus is doing here. Pay attention to me. I'm putting myself directly in your line of sight. You cannot ignore me any longer. Now, he's not a toddler. He's not begging for our attention. His incarnation is actually God's grace to us. Where we're so distracted, we're so self-focused that we might otherwise miss the very presence of God in our midst. He comes into our everyday spaces and spends most of his earthly life doing everyday things. Jesus comes for those of us who would rather do life without him, who would rather have nothing to do with him, those of us who would prefer to just keep doing things our own way. That is the root of sin. I want my way, not God's way. Those of us who prefer that he just stay out of our own business. But he pursues, and he pursues, and he pursues. When we think that we have all of our desires fulfilled as Christians perfectly, right? We've checked all the Christian boxes legalistically. He still pursues us. When the whole house of cards begins to fall and to collapse and we feel destroyed, he pursues us. When we fail to love our enemies, when we fail to love others, he pursues us and he pursues us. And through Christ Jesus, you are changed from his enemy to his child. From his enemies who have no access to his family who inherit it all. Right, this is our motivation for mission. This is the reason we are to go and to make and form disciples. We do so because we are sons and daughters of God Almighty. You are a son and daughter of Jesus Christ if you have placed your faith in him. And it's that changed relationship that causes us to live out of obedience. Because as one theologian says, what God has done for you, he also desires to do through you. Because you have tasted and seen how good the Lord is. And so he wants you to go and to help others taste and see how good it is as well. Let me conclude with this. A week ago, a friend of my parents had front row, right behind home plate seats to the Astros game. And they were looking 2 or 3 hours before the game to give them away because they couldn't make it. They were looking for anybody who could go short notice. And they thought, oh, we'll offer him to a pastor. He only works one day a week anyway. Not really, but that, you know, that's the joke at least. And so they were right. I was free, or at least I was free enough to change my schedule around to get to go. They offered me 4 tickets to sit right behind home plate. Now, for the sake of this illustration, let's assume that first, everybody here loves the Astros. I don't know why you wouldn't, but, you know, we'll assume it. And second, that you were gifted not just one seat, but you were gifted all of the seats. What would you do? Well, you'd probably be ecstatic, first and foremost, about your own seat. Then you'd begin with those whom you love and you want to spend time with. You'd invite them to come and sit near you. But all of the seats, that's too many. I don't know how to do this on my own. You'd begin to say, well, I want other people to experience the good news of the Astros, right? I want other people to come and taste and see how good this experience is. So why don't my friends invite their friends and their friends invite their friends? So on and so forth. Now, this illustration fails at some point, right? And in no way am I trying to articulate that the Astros are anywhere near as amazing as the kingdom of God. But I want to put it in everyday circumstances for us. Because that's exactly how we would operate if you were gifted back, you know, front seats to anything as amazing as that. You'd begin with your friends. You'd tell your friends to invite their friends. It'd be one big Astros party. Y'all, we have been invited to the greatest party in the history of the world. And Jesus has invited us to invite others. How amazing is that? We get to have an amazing Jesus party. And we want to invite others into this. That is what our ministry and our mission is like. We've been given grace upon grace upon grace, and Jesus has invited us to participate in sharing that grace with him. Like Jesus did, we're to take the form of a servant, to interact with people who are right next to us. And in light of all that he has given to us, we're to offer that type of grace to them. We're to say, I've tasted and seen how good this is. I want for you to as well. We're to offer them these amazing seats. Not because we've been commanded to do so or because you're somehow legally obligated to do so, but because we have been given these awesome seats. We want to share that blessing with others. Let's pray unto that end. Our God and Father, we thank you. We thank you that you came for us, that you consistently pursue us, despite the fact that we can stiff-arm you over and over and over again. Lord, we thank you that we have tasted and seen just how good your grace is. And Lord, we pray that just in the most ordinary of ways that we would show other people how good your grace is by offering them tangible ways of your love, by offering forgiveness, by offering hospitality. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us creative ways to think about how to share your good news where we work, where we play, where we sleep. And when we fail, because we fail consistently, Lord, may we come back to you, knowing again and again and again that you pursue us by your grace and by your goodness. We thank you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.